Let's look at this verse again. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. God, 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 God. God is said 32 times in Genesis chapter 1. In 31 verses. God, 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 God. In 31 verses. Clearly, God is the theme of this opening chapter. How does this picture of God relate to the other ancient Near Eastern accounts which surrounded the Hebrew culture? What do I mean by that? Well, by ancient Near Eastern, I'm referring, of course, to the Egyptians, Sumerians, Babylonians, Mesopotamians, and so forth, the cultures who surrounded Israel. What was their view? We want to read this text in its historical context. Well, as we survey the literature, one of the things that becomes strikingly clear is that the ancient Near Eastern sources, when they talk about the creation, they start with the creation of the gods themselves. So under this view, the gods are derivative of the universe. Once the gods come into the picture, they start to create the world. They create from pre-existing or pre-existent matter and energy. We see, too, that these gods, they aren't like an infinite personal god like we've been studying in the Bible. These are finite gods. They're basically like big humans. They're immortal. And so where does creation come from? Well, it comes from these gods having war or having sex or having warlike sex with each other. And then out of this arises the creation. Under this thinking, as we survey the literature, humanity is really just an afterthought. Humanity isn't important. They're just servants of these deities. Also, on the ancient Near Eastern view, I mean, this was just part and parcel of what it was like back then to be a part of that world. The sun, moon, and stars, these were personified, these were deified, these were worshipped. So, in contrast to this whole religious milieu, we have the Hebrew scripture saying, in the beginning, God. The infinite personal God is nothing like your gods. Way different in category and in kind. One of the things that critical scholarship has said about the Bible is that what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 1 is really has been borrowed from its nearest ancestor, which would be the Babylonian epic, the Enuma Elish. And so many critics would say that the Enuma Elish is really the antecedent creation myth that the book of Genesis steals from. Well, I remember hearing that in my undergraduate study. That really bothered me. The thought that the book of Genesis would be stealing from a pagan, polytheistic account. Until I started to read the Enuma Elish. The best thing you can do if you feel worried about this is just to read it. Okay? So here's a couple excerpts. For one, the thing that struck me is that the book of Genesis, the opening is really only 35 lines. If you take it from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, that's the opening pericope. The Enuma Elish is 1,000 lines long. I mean, it goes into these lurid details about creation. In the first tablet, line 3, we read, when none of the gods had been called into being, then were created the gods in the midst of heaven. So the gods themselves came into existence. Marduk stood upon Tiamat's hinder parts. So Marduk was like the champion of the Babylonians, and he goes to take down Tiamat. He stands over her, and with his merciless club, he has a celestial club, he smashes her skull, he cut through the channels of her blood, he split her open like a flat fish into two halves. One half of her he established as a covering for heaven, the other half, if you continue to read, becomes the earth. So he splays her in two, and the bloody carcass is the heavens and the earth. That's the Enuma Elish's account. Marduk made the stations for the great gods. The stars, their images, as the stars of the zodiac, he fixed. So stars, personified, deified, worshipped. The stars, those are gods. You finally get down to tablet number 6, which is toward the end of the Enuma Elish. And this is finally where they start to think about humans, how humans fit into this whole thing. And we read here, I will create man who shall inhabit the earth, that the service of the gods may be established. Why are humans created? Because we're dealing with finite deities. We aren't dealing with a self-existent, self-sustained, secure God. We're dealing with glorified humans that need people to serve them, the service of the gods, and that their shrines may be built. See, under this thinking, you need temples. The gods are lonely. The gods are insecure. The gods are fearful. So they create humans to worship them. What we're seeing here instead is that the first chapter of Genesis could actually be a polemic. An apologetic is where you're defending your perspective. A polemic is where you're attacking your opponent's perspective. And so as we read through the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, what we're going to see here tonight is that the author, Moses, is going to be attacking these ancient Near Eastern accounts and saying, actually, God is not like that. He's like this. So we start at the beginning. In the beginning, what's this referring to? Okay, if you look at Hebrew grammarians, Hebrew scholars, they say that expression, that prepositional phrase, in the beginning, this refers to the absolute beginning of time. So it isn't that the heavens give birth to God. It's that God gives birth to the heavens. God is antecedent to the universe. He creates. He creates from what? He creates from nothing. He doesn't need materials. We read in verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. So if you hold to my interpretation, which is called progressive creation, that the universe is really old, 13.72 billion years old, the world is 4.5 billion years old. This could be, this perspective could be that the early earth was covered by an atmospheric mantle, gas you couldn't see through. And so it could be true to say that the early earth was dark. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Hebrew term here is ruah. This could also be translated as wind. I agree with the translators here that it should be translated as the Spirit. For one, it's the Spirit. It's not a Spirit. And second, winds don't hover. Winds go right through. Some interpreters believe that the Spirit of God, he would be the perspective through which we should interpret Genesis chapter 1. So where should we interpret what we're reading here? Should we interpret it like from space? Should we interpret it from the moon? No, we should interpret it where the author of the scriptures is, which is right over the waters. So we read in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. From this perspective, this would be perspectival language, that the Spirit is looking through the mantle, and eventually the atmosphere clears up and light comes through on the early earth. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from the water. If you're reading in your King James Bible, you're going to read the word firmament. Firmament. A firmament is like a hard dome, a hardened, molten dome. And so critics of Scripture would open up the King James Bible and they'd say, see, the early Hebrews, they're in a pre-scientific era. They thought that the sky was like a hardened dome. Okay, but wait a minute. That's not how you interpret that word. The word used there in Hebrew should be translated expanse. It could be translated firmament. But look at the context. The moon, the sun, and the stars exist in this expanse. This isn't referring to a hardened dome. Birds are flying through the expanse. Same word. They're not picturing like a modern building with windows where the birds fly into the windows or something like that. They're just picturing birds in this expanse. So there's water in the sky and water on the earth. Nothing unscientific about that. So God made the expanse, and he separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. Let the dry ground appear. So was it true that the history of the earth, geologically speaking, that the earth was covered with water at first? Yes, that is true. The earth was originally dark. The earth was originally covered with water. And it says that the waters recede to one place and dry ground appears. 270 million years ago, we didn't have a bunch of continents. We had one continent. They called it all land, Pangaea. Some people think that this would support that. I'm inclined to agree. One place, one continent. Well, and it was so. Then verse 10, God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Gordon Wenham, talking about this, he says, when you look at the other ancient Near Eastern cosmogonies, That is the description of the creation of the universe. These describe the struggle of the gods to separate the upper waters from the lower waters. Remember, they're finite deities. They're glorified humans, and they're trying to push the waters up into the sky and then the waters down, and it's such a struggle. And the account we have here is God's just like, you move, you move. And it was so. That's all it takes. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Well, we come to day four. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Whoa, wait a minute. So far everything's lining up perfect. Looks great until we get to day four, and then Moses is like, then God created the sun. Well, I don't know if you've passed sixth grade science, but the earth came after the sun, not before it. The moon too. So why is it that we're waiting until day four until we have the creation of the sun and the moon? That would be a contradiction. On the other hand, are we really taking the author to be that much of a dunce? He's already saying day one, day two, day three, there's evening and there's morning, and he doesn't believe that the sun existed? Is he really that foolish? I mean, he wouldn't be contradicting science. He'd be contradicting himself. If you agree with that interpretation that I just said, that this whole perspective is given from the perspective of verse 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and light starts to come through, and then the atmospheric mantle parts, which is what happened in the early earth, then you could see the sun. Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth, and it was so. So God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Well, that could be possible, except that it's saying God made, so it sounds like that is the day that he did it, so to speak, the age in which he did it. Well, Hebrew scholars point out here in verse 14 that literally the text doesn't say, let there be lights in the expanse. Literally, it just says, let the lights in the expanse of the sky separate. So, throughout the Bible, Hebrew grammarians will point this out. The expression, let there be, refers to function, not to creation. Remember we said the word bara, that's creation. That's like he's doing something new. Let there be, very passive. And even what we're seeing here backs that up. Let there be, for what purpose? For marking seasons, days, and so forth. Well, what about this language of God made? I got you. Check out the Hebrew here. The Hebrew is in the pluperfect. The pluperfect, baby. The pluperfect means that we could translate this as has made. Hebrew verb tenses are a little bit messy when we try and bring them over into English. They really don't have verb tenses. They have the perfect. They have like completed actions. Basically, if we were to bring this over, it would say that it already was made. It was already a completed thing. It doesn't tell us when. The sun had already existed. Check this out. The greater light and the lesser light. I love that. You know, the Hebrew language, they had names for the sun and the moon. But the names were borrowed. They were taken from the Babylonians, from the Sumerians, people who worshipped the sun and the moon and stars. And so here in this argument against polytheism, Moses is just, he's not even giving them the dignity of a name. He's just saying the sun, yeah. That big ball of gas, we'll call that the greater light, and the other one we'll call it the lesser light. Love that. And then I love this too. And it says here, he also made the stars. Just a little quick note. How many stars did you make, God? Oh, there's 100 billion in your galaxy. And how many galaxies are there? 100 billion galaxies. It's just like, and then I made the stars. What's up next? It's just boom, that was it. Well, verse 17, God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. We're seeing I wouldn't say that Genesis 1 is poetry. I think that would just really butcher the text, the genre of the text. I would say that there's poetic devices. We're seeing that repetition. If this is poetry, it's unlike any other Hebrew poetry we have. The Psalms do not read this way. Other portions of poetry in the Hebrew Bible don't read this way. that seems to be giving a propositional account, but there are poetic devices. Fair enough. Well, verse 20, God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. He creates the sea creatures, which according to Bruce Waltke, this would have been really controversial. If you were a Babylonian, you would know in your scriptures, your holy book, the sea creatures. Ooh, those would give you the shivers to think about. These are the kind of things that you would tell little Babylonian children at night to scare them. The sea creatures, oh, the Tananim, oh. Blah, blah, blah. And what we have here in Genesis 1:21 is that God's just like, yeah, he created all the big creatures and he created the birds and they're under his will. He creates them. They didn't create him. And really, they're completely compliant with his God. They're not rebelling against him at all. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Then God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So following along here, looking at the progression of creation, who is the final species to be created according to Genesis 1? Homo sapiens. That's kind of a good guess. Turns out Homo sapiens are the last species to arise on planet Earth somewhere around 50,000 years ago. Civilization is placed, you know, anywhere around 8 to 10,000 years ago. Moses got that part right. He's not really doing that bad. I know there are difficulties with science and scripture, but this isn't one of them. What do we do with this? It's like God's final creative act to make human beings. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an image bearer? Is it still for us today? Well, the Hebrew term here is salem, image. Guess what it means? Image. Okay? It's a good translation. Means like statue. You're looking at a statue replica. Remember they made those statue mice in 1 Samuel chapter 6? It was an image of those mice. Statues of idols, paintings, Ezekiel 23. It's just trying to describe this looks like that. What about likeness? Demut in Hebrew. It's used of likeness, drawing, paintings, characteristic. So this has led some people to believe that because the word could be translated this way, this must mean that we physically look like God. That God has ears and a nose and a mouth. We're in his image in that sense. There's some religions where they teach that God is a humanoid, 6 foot tall person. Okay? And they base it on this passage. Boy, I think that would be a mistake. That would be a wooden literalism. That would be not looking at the genre, not looking at the semantic range of the words, not looking at the nearest explanation, the nearest parallel here. Genesis 5:3, Adam and his son, or had a son, in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. He isn't saying that Adam's son, who's, you know, 8 pounds or whatever, is exactly like Adam, okay? He's saying that he's like him. He's in his image. He reflects something about the Father. What is it that he reflects about the Father is the question. Gordon Wenham points this out. He says this language of image and likeness was pervasive throughout the ancient Near East, specifically in Egypt, where a king would have the image of the deity. This is what he says. He says it should be noted that the image of God describes the king's function and being, not his appearance in these cultures. This was a common motif in this milieu in which it was written, is that a king would have the image of the deity. But it isn't that he looked like the deity. It's that he had the same function. He had the same likeness. Images of gods or kings were viewed as representatives of the deity. Yeah, The divine spirit was often thought of as indwelling the image, the idol, thereby creating a close unity between the god and his image. The image was supposed to reflect the deity, and so the deity would actually indwell, come into the idol on this thinking. One of them says this, whereas Egyptian writers often spoke of kings as being in God's image, they never referred to other people in this way. The king could be an image bearer. Yeah, sure, of course, he's the king. He's not a constitutional monarch like kings today, where they really have no power. They got to follow the parliament and the prime minister and the constitution. These were like real kings, okay? And only the real kings were the image bearers of the gods. Well, under this thinking, we're seeing something totally different. The Old Testament, Wenham writes, has democratized this old idea. Not just a king, but every man and woman, not just the men, but the girls, are image bearers of God. Now, today, we don't find that scandalous because we believe in equal rights for all persons. It doesn't matter who they are. In this culture, women were treated like dirt. They were treated like sex slaves. And we're seeing here that God, right from the beginning, says, no, men and women bear my image. Representatives. So what does this mean? This doesn't refer to a physical nature. Remember what Jesus taught, John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. He's an immaterial spirit. Those who worship should worship in spirit and truth. This isn't referring to a physical being. It's referring to a personal image. That God is creative. God is moral. God is volitional. God is intelligent. And he's endowing, he's imbuing that personal nature into us. Unlike the rest of creation, we uniquely as humans are image bearers, personal beings. This is given to all people, not just kings. If you kill somebody, according to Genesis 9, verse 6, yeah, you're considered under God's judgment for that. Why? Because people are made in the image of God. That's why. This applies to both males and females. We're reading that here. It can be distorted by the fall, but not lost. The fall happens in Genesis 3. In Genesis 9, all the way into the New Testament, James chapter 3, we still retain the image of God. This isn't something that we ever lost. And according to the work of Christ, our image to reflect what God is like, to be his representative, that has been distorted, that has been damaged by the fall of humans. But it can be recovered. Colossians chapter 3 says that through the work of Christ, we can start to reflect more and more what God is really like. Well, God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every other living creature that moves on the ground. Oh man, I've got friends that are very green, very earth conscious, and they point to this passage. And they're like, see, there you go. The Bible teaches, there you have divine right that humans are supposed to just rape planet earth. Animal cruelty, we're at the top of the pecking order, we're in control, deforestation, pollution. The Bible refutes the idea that as humans we're supposed to be cruel to animals, that we're supposed to pollute the earth, rip the earth apart. For one, rulership in the Bible is always benevolent rulership, not malevolent rulership. I mean, think about this. God, he says it was good, and it was good, and it was good 7 times, and it was good to kill and murder all the animals and rape and pillage the earth. No, it's saying you need to rule over because you're my representatives. I just created this incredible creation, and now I'm giving that to you. What about this passage, Revelation 11, verse 18? The time came for the dead to be judged. Whoa, judgment from God. Why? To destroy those who destroy the earth. Oh, yeah. So this would be teaching that God, he's given us a stewardship over the earth. I don't think that our protection of the earth should be over our protection of humans. I think humans are the locus of moral value. Okay? Humans matter more than anything else. But that doesn't mean that we have some kind of a right just to ruin the earth or the planet. Far from it. About this passage, this is from Solomon, Proverbs 12. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. That doesn't sound like animal cruelty. That sounds like animal, whatever the opposite of cruelty is. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. and all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I will give every green plant for food. And it was so. This does not imply that, lions, tigers, bears who have teeth clearly for predation, right? God didn't create them to munch on a leaf and a berry and a twig. Okay, he's saying that these are food, but this isn't exclusive. That'd be a misunderstanding. More importantly, in the Babylonian and Mesopotamian views, when the gods created humans, they had humans bring food to them. In this picture, God creates humans and he brings food to the humans. Way different. Way different. I hope you can see that. Final verse, God saw that all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We might as well do the seventh day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. It doesn't say that he needed to rest. That'd be a big mistake. We're talking about the same God who just brought the material universe into being, right? He doesn't get tired. He doesn't sweat. It just says that he rested. The best explanation I've heard for this is to think of like a musician, like a pianist who's playing a piece and, Beethoven's Fifth. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. What do you call that in between? Was she really tired? And she said, oh God. Dun, dun, dun. It's a musical rest. It's, you finished your work and it's just like, yeah, rested from all his work. Well, God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating, all that he had done. Humans were born into God's rest. No struggle, no strife. That's what God wanted for us, is just to be with him in his rest. Well, let's finish up with maybe some devotional, maybe some application teaching as we reflect on Genesis 1. What is it that God's like? Here's Michelangelo, the famous Renaissance sculptor who was forced to be a painter for a period of 5-10 years. I can't remember. This is from the Sistine Chapel. It's a picture of God. He's a humanoid, bearded, angry, jacked dude. He's a really jacked old guy. Look at him. Those biceps, those are big coconut arms. Anyways, he's surrounded by a bunch of little babies. I don't know what that's all about, but, later, we progress through history, through art. This is the picture from the 17th century of God, Father God. The globe, according to art critics, is the world, that he holds the globe right there. Really, you could see in the historical context, the historical setting, that the picture here is really like that of a pope, maybe a king, but very human. A very humanized, a very anthropomorphic God, making God in our image rather than being in his image. Later, we progress to Alanis Morissette, being God, kind of a hippie, silent, cute, good voice. That's from the movie Dogma. Morgan Freeman, play God. Probably my favorite of all those put up there. Suave, intelligent, smooth, always wearing white, always has the right thing to say, always knows how to talk with that, when Andy first came to Shawshank. I don't know how he has that voice. It's just so beautiful. Anyways, Isaac Andrews was an 11-year-old God in that movie by Ridley Scott, Exodus. Pictures God as an infantile, petulant little child who is killing, who is slaying, all these pictures of God, you might laugh at these. And yet at the same time, I really do wonder if we don't have our own pictures of God, which aren't informed by God through the Word, that this is something through religion people have come up with. This could be something that we have invented. We've speculated. We're looking out at God, and through our speculation, we're trying to discover what is it that you're like, and we're groping in the dark, trying to figure out what he's like. God's view, he's like, I don't want you to come to me through speculation. I want you to come to me through revelation. Or actually, I'm going to reveal to you what I'm like. And I'm like this. I'm infinite and personal. So, let's think about this. When you picture God, what do you picture? Do you picture the cartoons? Prince of Egypt? Disney? Maybe something you've seen? I mean, some of these impressions stick with us so much. Even as a little kid, you get a picture of what God's like, and then that sticks with you. Do you picture Sunday school? I've talked to so many people. They're like, yeah, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate the apple. Where did you hear that? There were no apples at that time in that area of the world. The fruit of the tree, it says. It says nothing about an apple. Okay? Where'd you get that from? Well, when I was 7, they had a picture of two naked people with leaves over their stuff and, in other words, what I'm trying to say here is that we've basically imbibed, we've been inculcated by all these pictures of God that aren't true. They're simple, they're sophomoric, they're really just not real. Too simplistic. Some people, when they picture God, they picture their own father. I've talked to some people about this, some people who never knew their father. And so to picture God, they just can't picture anything. All they picture is the feeling that God was never there, their father was never there, God won't be there. I've talked to some people who have been through abusive relationships with their father. And so when you start to talk to them about their heavenly father, a celestial father, all of a sudden it's just like, oh man, that it's more of a scary idea than it is a comforting idea. And every time they go to pray, they have that picture of their dad's disappointment, their dad's anger, their dad's indifference, apathy, weakness. And basically what they've done is they've projected that view onto God. What about a spiritual leader? When you sit down to pray and you picture what is it that God's trying to say to me, you picture a spiritual leader speaking. Now, I'm not against any of these things. Like, I'm not like going to boycott cartoons, right? I'm not against Sunday schools. I'm not against parents. I'm not against spiritual leaders. I guess I am one, so that would be kind of self-defeating. But I guess what I am saying is that none of these things can replace the infinite personal God. And we should rip our minds off of these pictures and get them back onto God where it belongs. You know, how important is it really that we have the proper conception of God? I think it's very important. Absolutely imperative. You know, have you ever believed in a rumor about someone for far, far too long? Like, imagine that you heard that, I'll just pick myself. Imagine that you heard that I was physically abusive to my kids. What if you had somebody come up to you and say, yeah, he beats his kids, leaves marks on his kids, okay? Beats them silly, beats them bloody. Every time you came into contact with me, every time we smiled, we talked, every time we sat down for coffee, every time you saw me out with my kids at a restaurant, everything would be interpreted through that grid. Every time I had to discipline one of my kids, you'd be looking at that and saying, oh, there we go again. He's ready to lose it, slap his kids around. Have you ever had a friend that this has happened to, where somebody told you a rumor about her or him or whatever, and you believed it, and you believed it for so long that you look back, once you found out it was false, and you see that you have been misinterpreting everything about that person, it could be for years. It could be for years, because you've bought into a false conception of a person. Well, to a much greater degree, we could be buying into a false conception of God. And so everything that you're seeing and everything that you're doing is filtered through that grid. You could be completely misinterpreting God and his will for your life. When suffering happens, you're thinking, here we go again. He's coming to get me. He's coming to punish me. He's coming to hurt me. And really God's over here just saying, the problem is not with me. The problem is with your conception of me. And so what we learn from this passage, I have just a few things here. We learn that God is eternal. Verse 1, in the beginning, he's there. He's already there. Jude 25 says that God existed before all time. He existed in a timeless state apart from creation. Many people have the conception of God that, you know, God started and his plan started when they were born. And his plan is going to end when they die. It's basically such a narrow, microscopic view that God's plan is really just revolved around my life and my service for him and my work for him. And God's like, I want you to look up and start to get the picture. Actually, I've been around here forever, and I'm the one who's in charge here. Lord over all. He's incommensurably powerful. To be able just to speak a word and the universe springs into existence. Think of Psalm 33, verse 6. God spoke, and there it was. Boom. Just creation from nothing. All powerful. Sovereign. He creates the stars. Just a little parenthetical note. He also created the stars. Billions upon billions of stars. God just brought those into being. Sovereign. In control. He's also not just great. He's good. Think about that. In the chapter on creation, the concept of goodness comes up 7 times. And it was good. And it was good. And it was very good. God's creation. He's creative. I like to go to the Columbus Zoo, especially the aquarium. You get to just look at all the different species and animals. So awesome. You're just like, God, this is so cool just to look at the creativity involved with all of these species. And you're seeing God created all that. That was in his mind. What an incredible artist. Like for me, I would love to hang out with like a good singer or a good musician. But to be in the presence of God, who's the ultimate artist, that would be profound. He's also personal. He created us to be personal. He's personal. It's not just that he's great. It's not just that he's good, but he wanted to make us like him so that we could talk. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to be close with him. He's personal. He's also a provider. You know what would be good to think about here is you think about these attributes and many more like them. Which one of these do you have the hardest time believing about God? Well, it'd be a good experiment for another day. To conclude here, I guess I just want to bring out some application. If this is the God who is really there, what we're reading about in Genesis, if this is the God who's really there, at this point, I'm not trying to argue that that's true. I already did that for the last 2 weeks. Tonight, I'm just saying, if this is who we're dealing with, a number of things would follow. First, I shouldn't ask him to follow me. The God who creates 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies, and according to Colossians 1:17, holds them together by the will of his power, is not the sort of being that you ask to be your personal life assistant. I shouldn't be trying to get him to follow me. I should be following him. He's the Lord. He's the one in charge here, and I want to be behind him. Wherever he wants to lead me, wherever he wants to take me, I want to be right there behind him. To be under the control of an eternal, powerful, good God would be the safest, most wonderful place to be. Second, if this is the God who is really there, this must mean that I'm really not in control of my life. I need to stop seeking for control. I need to stop trying to control people. I need to stop trying to control circumstances. This whole concept of control is an illusion. Apart from the security that comes from this God. This is the only way we could possibly have any sort of security. Apart from him, there is, control is an illusion. The truth is we're out of control. This would also imply, thirdly, that everything that I have belongs to him. Let's see, my time, my talents, my treasure, those don't belong to me. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord and everything in it. Everything belongs to him. So my gifts, my talents, the fact that my mother read to me as a kid, you know, none of us were there talking to our mom saying, you should really read to me more. That'd be good for my development, right? You should send me to a good school. You should feed me. It's just whatever we've been given, that came from him ultimately. This would mean that whatever I have, I should ultimately use for his purposes and get rid of the illusion that it really belongs to me. If this is the God who is really there, fourthly, I can't fool or manipulate him. I might be able to do this with people to a certain degree, but there's no fooling this God. You can't fake it. He can tell the difference between real trust and fakery. Somebody who's just going through the motions and faking. He can see that. Then finally, I need to stop acting like he needs me. For those of us who are moving at just a frenetic, frantic, overheated pace, running all over the city, burning out, pretending that you're the Messiah for Columbus, Ohio, we need to step back and we need to get in the presence of this God here and we need to say, I'm not the one who's God. I'm here to serve. He's God. And just to say to God, I want to be used however you want me to, not less, but also not more. You're here tonight and you're thinking about starting a relationship with the God that we're talking about. That would mean you'd have to start it based on his terms. You couldn't come into a royal king's office and tell him what to do. far, far, to a far greater degree. You can't come into the infinite personal God's presence and say, this is how I want our relationship to look. The way you come into a relationship with the God of the Bible, surprisingly, even though he's so great and so powerful, is actually just to receive the gift of Christ. And I know you might be saying, and then what? That's it. A God like this has no needs. He doesn't need anything. He just wants to give, and he wants to give to you tonight. But you have to come on his terms with the humility to open up your hands and say, I'm done trying to be God. I need you to serve me through the work of Christ. And at this point, what we'd like to do is open up the floor for maybe some questions, comments. Start over here, another one over here.
Yeah, I thought your point that recognizing God for who he is, how big he really is such a really huge thing. Because in part, you know, as you're closing down, you're talking about the gospel, about Jesus. And the fact that God came in human form is incredible. Mm-hmm. But if we don't understand how large, how immense he really is, then his condescension is going to be lessened.
Yeah.
And so if we don't see how powerful he is, how creative, how imaginative, whatever, then him lowering himself to be a human and to die for us is lessened the less we recognize how big he really
yeah.
is.
Great point. Well said. All right. But over here.
I was thinking about your point about God being our father. And, you know, I'm one of those people, crappy dad, whatever. And I was like, okay, I've worked through this like 4 years ago. And I'm like, cool, I'm set. That's going to be my view of God for the rest of my life. And I'm sitting here tonight and kind of realizing that that's not true, that there are ways that I still view God based on perspectives that I had of my father and of my stepfather that just aren't how God is. Those aren't in line with his character whatsoever. And I guess my point is that changing your perspective of God to what's true is really a process. And you might have to learn the same characteristic about God 5, 10, 20, 500 times before you really get it.
Yeah.
Until you get to heaven. But yeah, just that it's a process and it's something that we really need to think through yeah. and consider.
And of course, I like what you're saying. There is going to be growth. A lot of times we feel like there wasn't any kind of growth, but then you look back and you see, man, I really have grown here. But a lot of times we just feel pretty defeated because here I am again, God. I'm coming to you again. Same issue for the 25th time. And we just have to be okay with saying, okay, I'm going to throw myself on your grace again and learn from you again. Okay, on over here.
Yeah, so I've talked with this. I've talked to a couple of people about this passage before. And usually when we get to the part where God, he creates something or a day ends and it says that God saw that it was good, they usually kind of take a jab at God being all-knowing as if, you know, did he look at that and he was like, you know what, that works. We'll roll with that and keep moving. What would be like a better interpretation of something like that?
Well, as we read through the Bible, there are going to be times where there are anthropomorphic descriptions. So anthro means man and then morphe means form. And so anthropomorphic just means that you're using human forms to describe what God's doing. So I suspect that God writes it that way so that we could capture how he's feeling, what he's thinking. I don't know how you put the thoughts of an infinite being into words, but he wanted to condescend so much that he put it in words that we would know how to interpret. So instead of limiting God based on a passage like that, just say that that is it's a narrative and it's there to just inform us what God thought about it. And it does so in a really profound way. But we shouldn't interpret the narrative portions of Scripture over the didactic portions of Scripture. The didactic portions of Scripture specifically saying God is all-knowing. I'm thinking, of course, of Psalm 147:5. His knowledge is infinite. It's a propositional statement about who God is. Those should inform our narrative readings. Okay, but over here.
So I was just thinking, like, I thought it was really cool how you're saying, like, if this is the God that really exists, if this is really what he's like, that just got me thinking that he really knows, like, the actual, like, that his plan for salvation actually worked and that him dying on the cross for us actually did pay for our sins and that all the truths that he says, that we're forgiven, that we have grace, that I don't have to feel guilty, that his plan actually worked and I can be confident of that. Huh. I think understanding who God is really can, like, I don't know, make these truths so, much more believable knowing that, like, God knows what he's doing. So when he says that I'm forgiven, I can really believe that I can live that way.
Yeah. We do have to come to terms with, if I'm feeling a certain way, but God says the complete opposite, which am I going to trust?
I feel like I see in my life that there is a constant direction towards self-sufficiency that is really hard to not naturally gravitate towards. Yeah. And I think some of it is because it feels uncomfortable to acknowledge that there is a creator who I owe everything I have to, that everything should fall in line with what he wants. And so I feel like what I've seen is the more that I learn and understand about him, the more that I realize how much I absolutely need him, and that it's really impossible to do anything for him without him.
Great point. All right, let's do maybe one more here. All right, yeah. Cavs tipped off 2 minutes ago. We're gonna be all right.
Sorry.
Just make it quick.
So you're like, the pictures of God is like Morgan Freeman or a guy with white hair or whatever.
Yeah.
What do you do with passages like Isaiah 6 and Daniel 7 that kind of describe him as having white hair or having a robe that fills the temple or all these different things?
Well, typically those portions of scripture, they utilize the literary device of simile. It could also be that these are what are referred to as theophanies. So theos means God, and phanaru is a revelation, so a God appearance, a God theophany, in which this isn't actually what God looks like, but this is how he is presenting himself. This is how he's showing himself. The burning bush would be an example, yeah, where he's speaking from the bush. Another one would be Genesis 18, where God, Yahweh, is speaking, and he's just a man talking. The difficulty, I guess, I would want to impress upon people who hold to a literalistic interpretation and not seeing any kind of nuance in genre, literary genre, is that you run into wild contradictions and absurdities. But what about Psalm 78, where it says that God, his nostrils breathe out fire and his wings cover us up, Exodus 19. So if you take these literalistically, you would be holding to a fire-breathing monster. It just isn't doing justice to the literary genre in which this ancient text was written. Why don't we leave some time here to pray, and then we'll close up.